4, verses 14. James 4, verse 14. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It is here for a little while, then it's gone.
Well, thank you, Mr. Allen, for that. And I appreciate everyone who has led us this morning. Thank you for leading so well. I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning, and for me and perhaps my family, it sort of closes a three-generational gap, if you might say. My dad preached his whole life, and Ben is preaching, and so perhaps this morning it may, for just a moment, close that gap. I want to thank you for being here. I know this morning that you had to make a choice. You had to make a choice to get up and a choice to come, a choice for those that will watch later, and I want to thank you for that. Also, with this week being Veterans Day and this upcoming week, I would like, if you're a veteran, if you would, to stand and let us acknowledge you. So if you're currently a veteran, if you would, to stand. And if you would, let's thank them. Thank them for their service. Thank you. I know looking at that list, there's a lot that have gone on to be with the Lord. A lot of our brothers have gone on, and I thank you. And I thank you for those that maybe your spouse is a veteran and you have supported them. Thank you. I know how that is. I served myself. I wanted to this morning tell you a story. And Alan has started us off with perhaps that main point is life is a vapor. And 2020 and 2021, if nothing else, has shown us that life is fragile. We have been to more funerals in 2020 and 2021 than I think I can remember being at. Not all those are COVID related. Some just through the natural way of life they have gone on. But COVID has created some fear and some separation. I know I talked to many who had loved ones in nursing homes, especially in 2020, and man, what such separation as you had to stay away from your loved ones. Just things that are unknown, things that created division, as you can see our nation even today, as we are so divided against even whether you want to wear a mask and don't wear a mask. There's just so many of those divisions that are out there. And my story for sort of relating this point comes from my own life, and I appreciate my family being here. I've got my siblings with me as well that experienced in their own way this story. And it started for us on December the 1st, 1984. And it was a Saturday like any other Saturday in our lives. As a 17-year-old, just to be honest, my day was full of things I wanted to do, the things that I had in my mind. Deer season was open, and I liked to deer hunt, and that was on my agenda. And another deer was on my mind because I had a girlfriend. And that evening, I had plans to go spend time with her. I can remember my mother saying, come go with us. There was an older man in the church, Mr. Nunley Wade, that was taking my mother to Memphis. My father was in Memphis. He was getting some antibiotics. He had an infection, and they were keeping him. And my mother was going down to see him, and Mr. Nunley was taking him. Mr. Nunley was in his 80s, and what a fine family friend and a mentor for me. And so they went. My older sister had graduated, Sandy had graduated from college, and she was working and also going to school. And my youngest sister, Tony, was 12, and she was at home. And I had to ask her some questions as well, because, to be honest, what happened that day before the incident and the accident that took my mother's life, really don't remember a whole bunch about it. I remember much more after a phone call than I did before. But that day went on, and I did go deer hunting, and my little sister, 12, I guess today they'd come throw all of us in jail, but we left her at home, so she was at home by herself. Sandy had to go to work, and of course I went and did my thing. And then I got a phone call. I was at my girlfriend's house, and Brother McCaleb, most of y'all know, but I work for Brother McCaleb, and I guess he knew where I was going to be. Before cell phones, pagers, and all that stuff, they had to hunt us down. And so he got a call, and he took that call, and it was from the sheriff, and talking about my mother being in an accident. They had called. In fact, Tony had to remind me of some of that. They had called right before that accident and said, hey, we're running late, but we're on our way. And they pulled out Highway 57, Highway 45. They were on 57 coming home at Eastview, and we never saw them again. I guess the importance of that is understanding that we don't know what tomorrow holds. And James is telling us that. Now, he's got some other motivation for saying that. But as you look at the tombstone on my left, I guess that would be your left as well, it's got two dates on it. About a year and a half, a little less than 2 years from this picture taken, we would lay my dad to rest as well. His health wasn't that good, but we understood that day was coming. But the day that it came was a day we didn't expect, or I didn't expect it to happen. That's not what I expected. We had been alternating kids staying with him, and that day was my day. And we had, you know, he had been left that night. Wasn't unusual. My father's health was not good. Wasn't a hospital visit was not unusual for him. But that day came. And I've asked myself, especially from a mother's accident, what would I have done? What could I have done? I spent years trying to figure out how to keep it from happening. How could I have kept it? And I understand that's young kids, you wrestle with that. But I also asked myself, if I had known that day was coming, that December the 1st, 1984 was the last day I would see her, what would the week before that look like? What would it look like? What would I have done differently? And that's more or less what I want to ask you this morning. What would your life look like if you knew that date? And I thank God that we don't know that date. I'm not telling you something you don't know. We recognize that life is short. We know it. You know, Roy and I were talking about this the other day. We're heading down the road, and I'm betting my life that the guy I'm meeting or girl I'm meeting is going to stay on their side of that little white line, that yellow line. Meeting, let's just say if we're doing the speed limit, there's 110 miles an hour of closing speed. And I'm betting my life that they're going to stay on their side of the road. The Bible has several passages that deal with this. And there's our key text. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. There's a parable of a rich fool. We won't read it. You're welcome to go to Luke 12 and read that. But in the same way, there's a rich man whose harvest had yielded plentiful. And he says basically to himself, I'm going to tear my barns down. I'm going to build bigger ones. I'm going to say to my soul, take it easy and rest. I've got it. Eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to focus on the death part. We're going to focus and say that his foolishness has caused his death, and that's not the story. The story is that he's taking blessings of God and he's storing them up. He's going to use them in his own way. He says that they are his and that he is going to use them as he wants to. To further emphasize that, over in Ecclesiastes 2, we see what Solomon has got to say. Solomon has something to say about this as well. And you notice there that as you move down through there, it talks about him leaving things to a man that he doesn't even know if the man's wise or a fool. He's toiled his whole life. He has created this great and vast empire, given all of his effort and his labors to it, and he acknowledges that at the end of the day, he leaves it to someone else. And he doesn't know whether the man's wise or foolish. I often think of that with my father-in-law. Of course, he loved me and I loved him, but he had labored for some things that he loved, but he had to leave them behind. Not that what he had was wrong or labored for, but in the same way, you leave it to someone, you don't know whether they're wise or foolish. Go back to our text this morning, James 4, 1 through 6. And I would suggest to you what you're looking at, we would call those scales in balance. That's really what we're sort of looking for. But I suggest to you this morning that that's an out of balance scale. That in our relationship with God, if that's the way our scale looks like, we're out of balance. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, and you murder. You covet and you cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. You do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So knowing these things, knowing that life is short, knowing that you don't know what tomorrow holds, knowing that the things that we labor for, we labor in vain for. You know, there's that old cliche, you've never seen a Wells Fargo van behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. James is talking to a group of Christians. They are Jewish Christians, but a group of Christians. And he says, here is what's going on. You quarrel. What causes these things? What is your own passions? You desire, you don't have, so you murder. I don't think James was saying that the Christians there were actually physically killing each other, but they were killing each other's souls of how they treated each other. Life is short. How do we interact with each other? How do we love each other? How do we do that? Well, James continues to go on and tell them. I thought it was very interesting. Oftentimes when we discuss things, when we are in arguments, what seems to be the most important thing to us? Well, it's the topic, isn't it? It's what we're arguing about. Well, notice it's interesting to me. James doesn't tell us what they were warring or arguing about, does he? It's not important, is it? The topic of the argument that we're trying to win is not what's important. What's important is how we treat each other, how we love each other, how we respect each other. James will deal a little bit more. We're sort of working backwards here. But he's telling them that they're killing each other, and the problem is internal. You desire, you don't have, you murder, you covet, you cannot attain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. It's interesting as well that earlier in chapter 1, James tells them to ask. You don't have? Ask. God will grant. You want wisdom? Ask Him for wisdom. Well, here he's saying, you're not applying it right. You don't have it because you're asking in error. You're asking to spend that on your own foolish desires. God loves us so much. He wants us in a relationship with Him. That statement, and it's argued quite a bit between theologians, but God has placed a spirit in man. God has breathed life into man. God desires a relationship with us. He wants that. He desires that. There's a spirit within us that desires that. There's a few parallels that I wanted just to point out for you, just a few of them. But they're interesting between James 1 and James 4. But James 1, 5, but if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. He gets over in James 4, where we're at. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. He says in 1:14, but each of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And what we read, he says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder and you're envious. He tells us in 1, he sets up the Jewish Christians and us by telling us how we're tempted, and then he's showing us the results of it. 1:21, therefore, ridding yourself of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And 4:8b, come close to God, and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands. James has told us, and he's telling them now what the consequences are. We saw an earlier scale where I had it balanced. We would say balanced. I would argue with you this morning that this one is balanced. This is what our scales need to look like. It's heavy on the God side and light on the self side. James in chapter 3, 17 and 18 dealt a little bit with the answer to the question, to the problem. And he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." He wants them to know what wisdom from above looks like. He wants us to know what wisdom from above looks like. How do we interact? How do we love? How do we tell other people? Even when they're wrong, we talked about that out of Colossians this morning. Sometimes there's some discussions to have, but we have to have it seasoned with salt. We have to get God on the heavy side. We have to rely on God and remove ourselves. James goes into James 4, and he picks up in verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James is telling them and us to submit to God. Why? Because life is short. Submit to God. Get into the right relationship with him. He talks about cleansing their hands and purifying their hearts. And for me, that's symbolic of my actions and my motives. My hands are what does my actions, and my heart is my internal motivation. To cleanse them, to wash them, we would say, and to purify what's inside my heart. In my life, since I'm talking some about my story today, in my life, the story of Naaman was instrumental. I had been in a position, again, raised in a Christian home, father in a pulpit, different denomination, or denomination if you want to say. And when I became, and Cindy and I married, and Katie Grace was born, I started searching, what do I need to do? And Naaman, the story of Naaman, of a man that was of a general of the armies of Syria, he was a great man. He had leprosy, though, and he came into Israel to see Elisha. And he wanted to be healed. And Elisha wouldn't even come down and see him, just sent a messenger and said, "Hey, go dip in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be cleansed." Naaman got mad about that. He wanted something great. He came with a huge entourage. He wanted at least the prophet to come down and have some incantation over him. But eventually his servants said, "Peter asked you to do something great, would you have not done it? Just go and dip." Naaman did, and he became cleansed. His skin became like that of a baby's. Now that story is about a physical condition, but for me it was about an internal spiritual condition. I had wrestled, what do I need to do? I had read, and I knew what I needed to do. But for some reason I still was unwilling to do it. And it was this story from Willie Franklin. We had a revival that helped me convince myself what I needed to do. I needed to submit to God and do what God was telling me to do. He was telling me, and Scripture is plain, that I needed to submit myself. I needed to hear. I needed to believe. I needed, faith comes from hearing, and that of the Word of God. I needed to repent. Those things I understood. But I got hung up in the baptism stage. Perhaps it was because it was public and I didn't want to get in a gown. I don't know. But I'm asking you, if you're not in Christ, what's holding you back? What is stopping you from doing that? The story in 1 Peter, where it's talking about Noah and there were eight people that were saved through water. They were saved when the ark when the ark door in Genesis counts, it says that God shut Noah in. There's a time when the door will be shut. Also, here is talking about baptism which saves us. Now, we know there's more to it. It's not only just that act. If you don't believe, if you don't have faith in Jesus, if you don't repent, we're just getting you wet. But what's holding you back? What's holding us back? There was a coming of time. There was 10 virgins as well. And 5 of them were foolish. 5 of them went to sleep. They didn't bring enough oil. And I don't know if that's the moral of the story, but what I see with the moral of the story is there's a time when the door was shut. And in the Bible, a shut door indicates that opportunity is passed. Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. There's a washing. When I was in Israel, we were outside of that Temple Mount. You can see the Jews understood ceremonial washing. You could have washed a lot of people there. There was, if we want to say baptismals, but they were to purify themselves before they went to the temple. Water has always been tied with purification. There's a newness of life that can be yours in Christ. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. Romans 5. There's a reconciliation that we can have in Christ. And I want you to know that. And I know a lot of you know it. But there's something there. There is something we need to do. We are commanded to do. So my question as I close, and I would say of all the advice people gave me, they said be brief. So I hope that you think that I have been. But my question is, I've shared that story from our life. We've not done it perfectly in my family, by no means. But for me, we try not to leave mad. We try not to leave upset. Now, again, I'm married. You get it. You get that there's some times that we don't get that done right. But we understand that there's no guarantee. And I know from saying that y'all understand that too. I'm only telling you what you know. But what is holding you back? If you're not a Christian, I invite you to become one. If you are a Christian, I invite you to go back and look at some of what James is saying to us and plug in. 2022 will be a theme of reconnect for us. 2020, 2021 has been tough for the family, been tough for the church too. And we want you to be plugged in. So, I ask you to do that. If you have a need that we can meet, I ask you to come forward as we stand and we sing.